thankful for the good number that have turned out for our services today. A number of our own people are out of town for travel with a few days off that the children had from school. Some have taken a few extra days off from work and gone to various parts of the country. We're thankful that we live in a land where the travel is so easily done, and we have the opportunity to visit with family and friends. I hope you'll be mindful of those who are on the road in your prayers, that they might have a safe trip back with us. Brother Warnock is away in a gospel meeting at the Southeastern Congregation in Akron. Most of you remember he spent about 4 years in the Akron area. I'm sure he'll enjoy getting to see some friends at that meeting, though he did not work with that congregation, while he's in the Akron area to preach the gospel. Let's be mindful of him in your prayers. I'm looking forward to being with Brother Nash next week. He's a friend of my family's, having been in the home of my sister and her husband on a number of occasions, and they have very high regard for him. I'm looking forward to the opportunity to getting to know him myself and to hear the gospel preached. As a young lad growing up in East Texas, we attended each other's gospel meetings. When we had meetings, the blacks visited us, and when we had meetings, they had meetings, we visited theirs. It was a time when discrimination was practiced. Whenever they came, we put them on the back seat. And whenever we came, they put us on the front seats. And it wasn't right then. And I certainly don't want to be defending that. We enjoyed the difference that there was in our services. They put a lot of enthusiasm in what they did. Amens were heard repeatedly. Brethren, we can learn a lot from what we've lost from them. We appreciate sometimes the opportunity to get someone out of our rut and put a new fresh light on some things that we're doing. They believe the same truths that we do and stand for them in the same way, and yet they'll bring a little different perspective than what we've noticed. And I'm looking forward this week. I hope you'll invite your friends and relatives beginning next Lord's Day to be with us to hear the gospel. And that is indeed what must be exalted, the gospel. Well, that's what saves us. The book of Romans is where we'd like to study this morning, from the first chapter. In a means of studying the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the first few verses, Paul wrote, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and to be declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead." I want us to look at these verses today as they talk to us about the gospel of Jesus Christ and some various things that are said about it. The first thing that is said about the gospel of Christ in this passage is that it was promised before in the Holy Scriptures. That's one thing about the gospel of Christ. It was not something that came without warning. It was not some afterthought of God. But rather, from the beginning of time, God planned the sending of his Son to die on Calvary for our sins. And this plan, which was in his mind from the beginning of time, was foretold in the Holy Scriptures. God, having inspired a prophet, various prophets, to foretell the coming of Jesus Christ. Sometimes as men contemplate this thing, they are amazed and appalled at how God could have free will and still know beforehand his plan to send Jesus into the world. And I wrestled with that thing over and over again. Did God know Adam would sin, or did he not know? And after my own children were born, I think I understood a little more about the foreknowledge of God. My children are born with free will. And yet, even before they were born, I knew that if they lived long enough, they would become sinners. Because it is just in man's nature, not that he's inherently corrupt, but that he has free will and he will choose to do what is wrong. And you know when your children are born, that if they live to be the age of moral maturity, there will come some time or day in their lives that they're going to shake their defiant little fist in the face of God and do something God said they ought not to do. And so even before Adam was born, God planned the sending of his son on Calvary. The last few verses of the book of Romans, verses 25 and 26, emphasize that the gospel was a part of God's eternal plan, a plan that was executed in Jesus Christ and foretold by the prophets. Verse 25, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." And so one of the things that we see about the gospel is that even before time began in all eternity, God had his plan in mind to send his son Jesus. And various prophets that were stationed along the way foretold the coming of the son of Jesus. And so the gospel which we preach is a gospel that was prophesied and predicted. My brother, one of the things that this does for us is it shows the authenticity of the gospel. Man does not have the ability to foretell the future. And yet here are books written before the event occurred that point to the coming of the death of God's Son as the sacrifice for sin. And then as we look at the fulfillment and the promise of these things, we see evidence, number one, there is a God. Number two, that he has revealed himself to us in the Holy Scriptures. And number three, that Jesus, who came and walked among us, shed his precious blood on Calvary and rose to walk again on the third day, that he is indeed the Son of God. And we see all of this from the prophecies of the Scriptures. And so one of the first things that we see about the gospel of Jesus Christ is it is a gospel that was written before, prophesied that it would occur. A second thing that we see in the gospel of Christ is that it is concerning Jesus Christ. The gospel is indeed something that is wrapped up in and concerned with Jesus Christ. Notice the third verse of Romans, the first chapter. We mentioned in verse 1 the gospel of Christ, and then it says, concerning his son Jesus, who was declared to be the son of David according to the flesh. And thus we see the first thing about Jesus, that he is not only humanity, but that he is of the seed of David. And that is a significant thing, because among the things that was promised before is that God would raise up from the seed of David one who would sit on the throne of David and rule forever and ever. It was no accident that Jesus was born to Mary and to Joseph, who were in the lineage of David. Because God had promised in 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, that the one who would be called the Christ would be a descendant of David. God made a promise to David that there would be no end to his house, that is, the ruling dynasty over Israel's throne, that there would always be one who was of his descendants reigning over the house of Israel forever. When the 10 northern tribes rebelled against David's rule, they went through a succession of dynasties. One rebellion after another overthrew the ruling monarchs. But in Judah, the house of David reigned from the time of David until Jehoiakim. And when Jehoiakim died, there was a long period of time when no one ruled over it, until finally God raised up Jesus, a descendant of David. The first chapter of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, according to Matthew, opens to demonstrate Jesus was of the seed of David. Do you remember the statement, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham? Why, it was reflective of the promise that he who would come up to sit on the throne of David would be a descendant of him. And Jesus, as we look at him from a fleshly, human standpoint, was a descendant of David. But the other side is that he was declared to be the Son of God. And whereas this part looks at the humanity of Jesus, this part looks at the deity of Christ. For the gospel tells us not only that it was foretold by the prophets, but it tells us that this one who came was God with us. You remember in John's account, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And then in verse 14, the Word came and dwelt among us. That's where he had the seed of David. And we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so Paul could write in 1 Timothy 3:15 that in Jesus Christ, God was manifest in the flesh. Why? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us about one who was the seed of David, but also the Son of God. And notice what it says about the Son of God. He is in power. He is now reigning in power. That one who was crucified on Calvary did not stay in the realm of in the realm of corruptibility and mortality and death. He has risen from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of God. There is the power that he has. Notice also that he was declared to be the Son of God. Whereas this said that he was the seed of David according to the flesh, he was declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness. And there's some discussion about what is meant by the Spirit of holiness. Is it saying that this is the Holy Spirit that declared Jesus to be the Son of God? And indeed, that could be one understanding of it. For at the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form as a dove. And that was an evidence to John the Baptist that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. There was the voice that spoke that might be interpreted by some as the voice of the Holy Spirit. And so some have said that the Spirit of holiness here is the Holy Spirit that declared Jesus to be the Son of God. A second interpretation is that the fleshly side showed he was a descendant of David. But the spiritual side of Christ testified that he was the Son of God. And if that is the case, you have two evidences of the deity of Christ. Number one, the Spirit of holiness, which would be his perfect sinlessness, that would testify to the deity of Christ. Jesus was different from any man in that he had no sin chargeable to him. And one of the evidences of the deity of Christ are the times whenever he was able to stand before men and say, if I have done anything wrong, call it to my account. Show it to me. That showed Jesus was no ordinary man. He was one without sin, who lived above sin, who was tempted in all points like as we, but never succumbed to the devil's temptation. The second evidence of the deity of Christ is what the religious world is celebrating this morning, namely, the resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ. Had Jesus come and lived a perfectly sinless life, had been nailed to the tree of Calvary and buried, and that been the end of it, we wouldn't be here this morning. We wouldn't be celebrating the resurrection of Jesus and our own forgiveness of sins. But we are here this morning because Jesus was raised. And not only this morning, but every Lord's Day, we are here because Jesus was raised. And the resurrection of Jesus declared him to be the Son of God with power. The Son of God who was seated at the right hand, is seated at the right hand of God and ruling in power today. And my friends, the resurrection of Jesus does not stand on some flimsy, better felt than told type of evidence. It rests on solid historical evidence. The same kind of evidence that is used to produce belief in any other historical event. Somebody comes along and he says, he wants me to believe Abraham Lincoln lived. And I ask him how and why I should believe that. And he begins to bring evidences to me. He brings me the Gettysburg Address, why Lincoln delivered this in Gettysburg in the midst of the Civil War. He brings me a document that has his name signed to it. He brings me the testimony of his contemporaries who talk about Lincoln. And finally, after enough of these historical evidences are brought forth, I'm forced to say, yes, I believe Abraham Lincoln lived. The same kind of evidence is brought for the resurrection of Jesus. We are in the book known as the New Testament. The writings of contemporaries with Jesus, who said, we walk with Jesus and talk with him. We ate bread with him. We touched him with our hands and we heard him speak with our ears. And we witnessed the time when they took him and nailed him to Calvary. And 3 days later, we saw that same body who had been put in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea up and walking about. They said, we didn't believe it at first. Well, when the women came back and said, Jesus is raised, they said, oh, this is just idle talk. But on the very evening of his resurrection, when we were gathered together in a room with all the doors closed, Jesus appeared to us. 10 of the 12 of us were there, but Thomas was absent. And when we told Thomas, Jesus came and appeared to us, he said, I wouldn't believe it unless I could see the nail prints in his hand. And I could put my hand in the hole in his side where the soldier pierced him with a spear. 8 days later, the following Lord's Day, Jesus appeared to them again, and he said, Thomas, reach hither your finger and put it in the nail print in my hand and put your hand in my riven side. And all Thomas could do was exclaim, my Lord and my God. Jesus appeared to 500 people on one occasion. Paul, when he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians to emphasize the resurrection of Christ, said, there be some of them still living this day. And the point is, if you don't believe my word about it, go talk to them. Yes, we serve a risen Savior. And we believe in the resurrection of Christ, not because somebody hallucinated or saw it, but because of eyewitness testimony that Jesus was raised from the dead. There are monuments to the resurrection of Jesus just as certainly as there are monuments to the existence of Abraham Lincoln. You know, you can go to Washington, D.C., and they have built in concrete and mortar a great Lincoln memorial. There'll be a time come when this old United States is deteriorated and some terrorist liable to put a big bomb there and blow that memorial to Lincoln to smithereens. God has enshrined a testimony to the resurrection of Jesus that can never be blown to smithereens. I want you to look at some of the testimonies that we have memorials to him. We're here this morning to celebrate the Lord's Supper. That tells us that Jesus died for our sins. And it tells us that every first day of the week. And it makes us look forward to the time when he's going to come back again. Implicit in that being that he was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and will come again in like manner. There's a memorial right there that Jesus was raised from the dead, just as certainly as the Lincoln Memorial is to the life of Abraham Lincoln. Every one of us have gone through another memorial to the resurrection of Christ, if we're Christians, in water baptism. It's a living testimony of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. For when I am baptized, I die to sin, am buried in water, and rise to walk in newness of life. And Paul said that's just like what happened to Jesus when he died on the cross, was buried, and rose again the third day. You know, there wouldn't be any such thing as water baptism for remission of sins if Jesus hadn't been risen from the dead. The church would never be in existence if Jesus weren't risen from the dead. While that little group of disciples of Jesus were defeated, broken, and scattered like sheep by the crucifixion, and suddenly, just 50 days later, they're out preaching the gospel of Christ, and thousands are obedient to the gospel, and the church is born. How do you explain the great transformation in Peter, who on the night when Jesus was betrayed denied him three times? And just a few days later, he stands before the Jewish high court, and they say, "We charge you not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus." And he looks them square in the eye and he says, "Is it better for me to obey God or man?" The one who had been a coward a few days before now is ready to lay his life on the line to preach Jesus. What changed him? Why was the resurrection of Jesus? And my friends, the existence of the church is a living testimony that Jesus was raised from the dead. And by knowing that Jesus was raised from the dead, we know he is the Son of God in power. We know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is indeed all that it claims to be. Now let's look at the third point. Third point about the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it is God's saving power. Drop down in the book of Romans, now to verse 16. For there Paul adds another fact about the gospel. He said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." God's saving power was promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures, concerns itself with Jesus Christ. And it's the only thing God has to use to save me from sin. We talk about water as that which God uses to quench my thirst. And food is that which God uses to quench my hunger. Rest is that which God uses to revitalize the physical part of my body when it's tired. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only thing God has to save us from sin. It's God's power or dynamite for our salvation. When the gospel is preached in the heart to the hearts of men, it is taken inside of man, thought about, meditated upon, and believed, and it can produce a great transformation in your life. Peter talked about this in 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23. He said, "We've been redeemed not with corruptible things like silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus, who as a lamb without blemish was slain." He said, "You have purified your souls in obedience unto truth." And the truth that they obeyed was this gospel, this everlasting gospel that was in the mind of God before the beginning of time, preached by His prophets beforehand, revealed by the apostles later, and will continue to the end of the world. I've seen the gospel take men who were moral bankrupts and make something out of them. It'll take a young man who's filled with worldliness, who goes out and boozes it up, who commits all kinds of immoralities of one sort or another, typical of the worldliness of our day, and will make a gospel preacher out of him. We've seen that happen here in Norwood, haven't we? Men that were just worldly, now over in foreign soil, preaching the gospel. Why? Because of God's saving power that's in the gospel. We've witnessed it in our own lives, haven't we? There were things that we used to do that we're ashamed to even mention, that we dare not even tell our children about and hope they never find out about lest they walk in our steps. And now the gospel has helped us to eradicate those things from our lives. It's given us forgiveness of sins, the peace of mind that surpasses all understanding now, and gives us the hope of heaven when we die, because that's God's saving power. You know, there's a yearning in man to worship that God put there. There's never been a race or culture of men anywhere on earth that have found but that they worshiped something. Frequently, what they worshiped were stones and rocks and things that had no tie to divine revelation. But man is a worshiping creature. And as long as we keep trying to leave God out of our knowledge and exclude Him as a part of our life, there's going to be some great void inside of us, hungering and yearning after something, never being quenched and satisfied. Jesus said there is a water of life that will quench that thirst. There is a bread of life that will feed it. And it is satisfying and gratifying. That's in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Another thing that is said about the gospel, and this is our final point, is that it declares God's righteousness. That can be interpreted in two ways as well. It can be understood to show that God is righteous. And the gospel does that. It demonstrates the righteousness of God. Number one, in that God did not just close His eyes to sin. You know, we're all sinners. So is the world that's not here this morning? Why would God save sinner Mike Willis and not save sinner Madeline Merle Hay? Did God just say, oh, I won't look at the sins Mike committed, but I'm going to look at every one she commits? Did God just close his eyes to the sins I commit and say, oh, we won't act like they're there? No, God was just, and the justifier of those who have faith in him, Romans 3:24. Sin had been committed by Mike Willis, and a penalty, the payment for that sin, had to be given. And so God sent his son Jesus to pay the penalty for sin. One of the ways of illustrating this has been used through the years, tells of a king who passed a decree that whoever commits a certain crime will have his eyes punched out. Lo and behold, his son was the next one who committed the crime. The king was now put in a dilemma. I've got to create respect for my law. And if I just close my eyes to the fact that my son committed a crime, people will say, the king isn't fair. He's partial. He shows respect to persons. And they'll neither respect me nor my law. And yet on the other hand, he loved his son. And he'd hate to see his son go through the rest of his life blind. And so he came up with a way that the law could be satisfied and his son could have his sight. They plucked out one of the eyes of his son and one of his own eyes. The justice of the law was satisfied, and the mercy and love toward his son was shown. That's a vague way of showing what God did for us in Christ. The penalty of sin was death, and the payment of sin was made when Jesus died on the cross. God's love was shown toward us in that you and I could be saved by the grace of God in Christ. And so one thing that it does is show the justice and the righteousness of God. But that's not all. This also shows God's plan for making me righteous. And thus the righteousness of God is not only that God is right, but this is God's plan for making men righteous. The gospel tells me how men can be saved from sin. If we'll believe in Jesus with all of our heart, repent of our sins, confess the faith which we have in him before men, and be baptized in water, God will blot out every sin I've ever committed and let me stand before him declared innocent and acquitted from sin. Here I am, I stand before the judgment bar of God. I've committed everything that he says I shouldn't have done. Whereas I deserve to stand before God condemned to everlasting hell, in the faith of Jesus Christ, he's washed away every sin I've committed and lets me stand before him innocent. Innocent not because I didn't sin, but because he forgave me and gave me a new start. Brethren, that's what the gospel of Christ is all about. And I assume that that's the reason you've come out this morning, because you have respect for God and you want salvation from sin. The only place in the world you're going to find that forgiveness of sin is in Jesus Christ. Why keep searching when you found it? Here's the gold mine. Reach out and take hold of it. There's some here this morning who are not Christians. You know, the waters of the baptistry are filled. their clothes here that you can change into, and we can baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins this very day. Is there any reason why, when this invitation song is sung, you shouldn't obey the gospel? Today is the day of salvation. If you wait 100 years, the terms of forgiveness won't change. But in the meantime, you'll die outside of Christ, lost and doomed to hell. Why would a beggar starve when there's a feast in front of him? Why would a sinner die in his sins and go to hell when forgiveness is available in Christ? Won't you come this morning obedient to Him while together we stand and sing?
If you are tired of the load of your sin, let Jesus come.